Beloved congregation, our text this afternoon is Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and I will read to you at this time just verse 3 and then the end of verse 9 and verse 10. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? In verse 9, the last part. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. I want to look at this psalm under the theme, the King of glory shall come in. Answering two questions this afternoon, who shall stand in his holy place? And then secondly, who is this King of glory? A question that's asked twice in Psalm 24. Now, we're not sure of the circumstances under which David wrote Psalm 24. Not all that important. What is important for us to know is that David has written this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And for sure, it is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel church, because this psalm describes not only King Jesus, but it also describes the members of his church, those who stand in his holy place. Well, it begins with this statement, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the earth and the fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord, to Jehovah, the I am, the faithful covenant keeping God. The whole universe, in fact, belongs to him. But reference here is made to the earth, this globe on which we live, with its waters and its land and its atmosphere, and everything on it and everything in it belongs to the Lord. Every fish, every bird, every animal, every plant, every vegetable belongs to the Lord. Every metal, every mineral in its rocks and in the ground belongs to the Lord. They are all the riches of the Lord. In Psalm 104, it says, O Lord, the earth is full of thy riches. That's what's happening here. The world is the Lord's, and they that dwell therein. So, it's another way of saying the same thing, except now a little more specific. The world is the Lord's, and those who live there. So, the inhabitable world. Think of irrational creatures. All the animal world belongs to the Lord. And the rational creatures, including you and me, we belong to the Lord. He is our creator. That means he is our owner. He made the world. He made you and me. He has a right and claim to us. Every single one of us. The earth and the world is the Lord's because he has founded it upon the seas. The Lord has given a foundation on the seas. And he's done it together. And Job says he hangs them as from nothing. And yet they are stable. They're firm. The seas and the earth are wonderfully within the boundaries that God has set for them, so that the seas do not return and cover the earth, which they would do. If God lifted his powers and the natural laws that he is instituting and keeping, the law of gravity and tides and so on, we would be flooded right now. But God makes sure that that does not happen. He established the earth on the floods, and the floods of the seas and the rivers of the waters that run throughout the whole earth. And that's the ground and foundation of Christ's right and claim to the earth and everything in it and everyone on it. It is, he has created us. He has created everything we see. The world and everything we see out there belongs to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Your house belongs to the Lord. Your business belongs to the Lord. Everything you think you own belongs to the Lord. It is in him that all things consist. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him, that is, by Jesus, and for him. And all things consist by him. So the Lord has his claim on the whole earth, in all of its fullness. And yet in this psalm, he wants us to focus on one particular place on that earth. A very special spot to the Lord. His very own special property. And it is his church, his people. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the question in verse 3. Do you think everyone belongs to the Lord? Every human being on this earth belongs to the Lord. And now the question comes, who of all those human beings can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the hill of the Lord is referenced, children, first of all, to a hill that's in Israel, Mount Moriah, also called the hill of Zion, on which the temple was going to be built in the future after this psalm was written. It's called the hill of God. This is the hill, says Psalm 68, which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will live in it forever. So that hill of the Lord is symbolic of the church of the Lord. Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord, and who's going to stand in his holy place? Who shall stand in the presence of the Lord? Who shall stand? If you're thinking along with like the first people who read this psalm and who heard it, they know a temple is going to be built and where the Lord is going to take up his residence, where he's going to be worshipped. Who is a proper resident, a proper person to come into the presence of God? Who's going to be a member of his church? In the Old Testament or in the New Testament, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the presence of the Lord? And the answer is given to us in verses 4, 5, and 6. If you read those verses, that sounds very much like the 144,000 that we read about in the book of Revelation before the who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They are they who are without fault before the throne of God. So people without fault before the throne of God. Let's put this way in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And some of you are thinking right away, that's Jesus. Right? And that's true. That's Jesus. But these verses 4, 5, and 6 are not talking about Jesus. They're not talking about Jesus. Well, then who are they talking about? Let's look at it very carefully. He who has clean hands. And it's not talking about if you've used enough soap and all the dirt is off, then you have clean hands. No, it's talking about morally clean hands and a pure heart. And those clean hands are mentioned first because they're more obviously seen. They're observable by all the other people around us. Yes, it's true, a pure heart comes first in its being and in order, but cleanness of hands comes from a pure heart. The life of sanctification comes from a justified heart. No man has a pure heart by nature or of himself. No, the Bible tells us something about our hearts that is really, really hard to take. It says the heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God looks down at all the inhabitants of the earth and he says the imagination of their thoughts is evil continually. Genesis 6 verse 5. Our minds and our consciences are defiled with sin. And you and I cannot make our hearts clean or say we are pure from sin. No, beloved, it is God who creates a clean heart in us. It is God who renews a right spirit within sinners, who purifies the heart. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, because that's God's work in them. They shall see God. And that purified heart is led to the precious blood of the sprinkling, that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that purges the conscience and cleanses it from all sin. And it's only from this pure heart that a life of purity flows. And that's symbolized by these clean hands. Because our hands are instruments of actions. We work with our hands. And here it's referring to holy actions, good works. It speaks of works that are performed from a principle of grace and by faith and according to the law of God. That phrase clean hands means a holy and upright lifestyle. No, it is not a life conducted free from sin completely. That's not what it means. It's also not a lifestyle by which we are justified before God. Because no matter how long we scrub and wash our hands, they will not be pure in God's sight. We need that washing power that is found alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, our text speaks of our conduct in general. The conduct of a godly person in the sight of men. A conduct that distinguishes the Lord's people from those who live a godless life and who are defiled through and through with sin. And deliberately sin and willingly sin. Here, he has a pure heart, clean hands, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. You could also say he has not set his heart on and desired the vain things, the empty things of this world. Its riches, its honors, its fleshly pleasures, all its profits. He hasn't served other gods. He hasn't served the idols of the Gentiles. He's lifting up his soul to God, serving the Lord by grace. This is a person who by grace begins to love the Lord his God with all his soul and love and might and heart. This is the person who believes with his heart in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness. A person who's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And the desire of his soul is the glory of the Lord's name and his remembrance. Is that you, my dear friend? Does that describe you? Is that your heart's desire? Are you beginning to love the Lord, your God, from your heart? Are you beginning to love your neighbor as yourself, as a result of the grace of God? Here it says, he has not taken the name of the Lord in vain. He hasn't sworn falsely by his name. He hasn't sworn deceitfully. He's not going around bearing false witness against people. He's not cheating people out of their substance through swearing falsely. This is a person who when you meet him, when you know him personally and upright, you say, now that is a godly person. That is a person whose life is right with God. No, he's not perfect. We know he's not perfect. His whole heart, his whole drive is to glorify God. And again you say, well, that's only Jesus who ever lived like that. But our text is not about Jesus. No. Verse 5a, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Christ had his own righteousness. Christ didn't need to receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This person that's being described here with the clean hands and the pure heart receives blessing from the Lord. Christ didn't need to receive blessing from the Lord. He's the one who does the blessing. It says here, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And some people have read it. See, and so if I just go make sure my hands are clean and my heart is pure and I work hard and hard to do that, then I will receive blessings from the Lord. It's not what it means. The Lord does not bless people because of what they do. They do what they do because he blesses them. It's the opposite order. You can also read this in Hebrew, that he who receives the blessing from the Lord. Not he who shall receive it in the future, but he who is receiving it today, the blessing from the Lord. And so we have a fuller description of that person who is qualified to enter and abide in the church of God. A person, we could have said last week, who is prepared for attending the Lord's Supper. That's who's being described here. A person who's being prepared for heaven. That's the person who is receiving every spiritual blessing in Christ. Receiving grace out of his fullness. He receives the blessing of pardon. The blessing of adoption. The blessing of the right to eternal life. It's summed up in the rest of the verse. He receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. This person receives imputed righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the God of his salvation, the author of salvation. That imputed righteousness, that righteousness that's placed on your account from the Lord Jesus, who is God the Savior. It is Christ who brought in an everlasting righteousness, and that righteousness is for his people. It is put on their account. It is a gift of his grace. And it is received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. Oh, beloved, it is only Christ's imputed righteousness that secures us from condemnation and death. Only Christ's righteousness secures us to eternal life. And here's the rest of the description of this person. This is the generation of them that seek him. Them that seek the Lord. So the persons described here in verses 4 through 6 are in every stage of the history of the world are the children of God. They are accounted to him, it says in another place, for a generation. They are the ones who seek the Lord. That has become the most important matter in their lives, to seek the Lord. And they seek him, and they seek him in his word, in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments. They seek him in Christ Jesus, and that's where they find him. This is the generation of them that seek him, the Lord, and that seek thy face, O Jacob. Thy face. That's more specifically seeking the favor of God. I know it says, O Jacob. But if you have a King James Bible with the marginal notes down the center column, you will see that we can say here, O God of Jacob. These people clearly are not seeking Jacob. He's long dead at the time David writes Psalm 24. They're seeking the God of Jacob, the face and the favor of this God, seeking to taste something of his love and of his grace, seeking the light of his countenance. Nothing is more desirable to a Christian soul than the face of our God, and to know that we have the favor of God that's found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that seek thy face, O Jacob, O God of Jacob. Ultimately, that seek thy face, O Lord Jesus Christ, representing the whole church. He also is called Jacob and Israel in the Old Testament. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Oh, for sure here it is speaking of the God of Jacob. And that's who these people are seeking. People who are fit to ascend and stand in the holy hill of God are described for us here in Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6. Israelites indeed, as Jesus said, in whom there is no guile. And then we have that little word, Selah. Now, among all the other variations of different meanings there are for that word, one of them is stop. It's a musical signal that means stop. And that's what we should do right about now. Let's stop a moment and think through what we've just heard. We have this question before us. Who shall stand in the Lord's holy place? And we look at our hands and they're filthy, dirty. And we look at our hearts and they're impure. How is that going to work? Who's going to stand in the holy place of the Lord? Well, if we read this text backwards now, then we say those who seek the Lord. Those who are seeking His face. Is that you? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking His face? You know what happens when people seek the Lord and seek His face? They receive righteousness from the God of their salvation, the Lord Jesus. They receive the blessing from the Lord. The Bible says, those who seek me early shall find me. Seeking the Lord, seeking His face, receiving the blessing, receiving the righteousness. Those whose hearts are made pure by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, live a godly lifestyle, here called having clean hands. Does that describe you, my friend? You look at your hands, you say, no, it doesn't. But we're not looking now at your hands anymore, are we? We're looking beyond your hands to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ Jesus, whom you have sought, whom you have found, from whom you have received the blessing, from whom you have received righteousness, your hands are clean before God. By faith, your heart is pure. In the sight of God, you are justified and you are being sanctified. It's all God's work. Well, does that describe you this afternoon, my friend? If so, then praise the Lord God Almighty, because this is all by His grace. And if not, if you say, no, that's not me. I can't even claim to know any of this. This is all strange and foreign to me. If not, then call on the Lord today for His grace, for His mercy, for His compassion. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you too shall be saved. In this way, the way of Psalm 24. And then you too will be able to stand in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. So basically the answer to the first question is, who shall stand in His holy place? Is all those who are by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately the answer does come around to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second question. Who is the King of Glory? That's asked twice in this psalm. It seems like you almost have two psalms here. You could cut it off after verse 6 and put a period there, Selah, the end, and then continue next week with the rest of it. But you really can't, because you cannot have the first part of Psalm 24 without the second part of Psalm 24. You cannot have the first part without the King of Glory. Who is he? Who is the King of Glory? We're going to find out after we sing. Number 58. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. These gates are not, first of all, the gates of heaven. Sometimes we sing this song on Ascension Day, but I'm not so sure that that's exactly what's in mind here. I don't think so anymore. But maybe that's one sense we could read it. But the first Jewish readers, when they read this, they would understand it of the phrase of the gates of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. The gates of which David speaks, they are going to be opened when it would be built and dedicated by Solomon, his son. When the ark, the symbol of God's presence, was brought in and the glory of the Lord would fill that place. That could be too. But I believe these words are better interpreted in a spiritual sense of the church of God, of the temple of the living God, the very people of God, who are called in the New Testament the temple of God. Isaiah 60 talks about this. Therefore, the temple's gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. If we think of the doors being opened, of the temple or of the church of the living God, if you think today here, God's people are gathered. It is the place where the open door of the gospel of Jesus Christ is freely set forth. It's the place where the opportunity of preaching the gospel of Christ is given. The place where the door of utterance is given to the ministers of the word. The place where the doors of sinners' hearts are opened to believe the gospel. In fact, I believe it's referring to specific people, individual people who are in church. There's a text in this building and a carving. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." No, that's not what it says. That's another one. But this is in Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Speaking of doors that need to be opened for Christ to come in. And again, the New Jerusalem is said to have gates of pearl. And Christ enters there and he makes his glorious appearance. He will enter into his own glory and into his Father's glory. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors." So whatever this is referring to, it's something that is eternal. Something everlasting. The doors of the temple in Jerusalem are no more. They were not everlasting. But the church is. It continues to this day. It will continue forevermore. And those doors are lifted up. This text could also be a reference to churches where things need to be removed. Things that hinder the people's communion with Christ. Things like ongoing sin. Things like the wall of unbelief. By which Christ is as it were pushed aside. Things like the sleepiness. And the drowsiness. Or the coldness. Or the lukewarmness and the indifference of some of the church members. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, so the King of glory can come in. Those gates, those doors are opened when the public worship service is attended and closely observed. When we worship the Lord God in the administration of His word and sacraments and in prayer to God, called the lifting up of the heart with hands to God. When we sing His praises here, those open doors, they be speaking of individual believers. And the doors and the gates may be said to be lifted up when our hearts are once again overwhelmed with the love of God in Christ. The doors and the gates may be said to be open and lifted up when the desires and the affections of our souls are drawn out to Him and to Him alone. And when the grace of the Holy Spirit is lively, drawing us to Christ, when we lift up our heads with joy in the view that Christ is coming to us. And don't think for a moment that we can do all this of ourselves. We can't. We can't do this any more of ourselves, any more than gates and doors can open themselves and lift up themselves. No, what needs to happen is the King of glory shall come in. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord of glory in the Bible. And He is the King of glory. He is glorious in and of Himself in all the perfections of His nature as the Son of God. Glorious as being the brightness of the Father's glory. Glorious being the express image of God's person. Glorious in His office of our mediator, being full of grace and truth. He had glory given to Him before the world was. Oh, that King of glory, Christ Jesus the Lord, whose glory was manifested at His resurrection. He is glorious in His ascension to heaven, glorious in His being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and especially He's glorious as the King of kings, being made higher than the kings of the earth, crowned with glory and honor. What a glorious King set before us this afternoon. The King of glory. The author, the giver, the sum, the substance of the glory and the happiness of His people, who are the members of His church, who were described in the first part of Psalm 24. But here we have an account of who did that work and who He is, the King of Zion. And the King of glory is said to come into His church. He comes in when He grants us the blessing of His gracious presence under the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. He comes in when He reveals Himself afresh to us by His holy word. He comes in His beauty and in His glory. The King of glory, as it were, children, walks in this place. He walks here. And His glories are seen even in the sanctuary here. In the church where He dwells as the King in His palace. And He may be said to come into the hearts of individual believers when He reveals Himself to us again in His love and grace by His word and Holy Spirit. And He gives us amazing communion that is so clearly expressed in the administration of the sacraments and by dwelling in our hearts by faith. The King of glory shall come in, says the psalm, and the question is asked, who is this? Who is this King of glory? And it's asked in a way that it's not through ignorance. We already know something of who this King of glory is. But it is asked in a way that we are marveling at the glories and the excellencies and the perfections of His person out of a desire to know Him better. To know Him more intimately. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Jehovah strong and mighty. He is the King of glory. the Most High in all the earth, the everlasting I Am, Jehovah our righteousness, the mighty God, the Almighty, even the Son of God, whom God has made strong for himself. Oh, his strength is seen in the creation of all things out of nothing. He is the strong Lord in the redemption of his people, in his resurrection from the dead. He is mighty in removing the enmity out of our hearts. He's strong in the government of his church and the complete care of all his saints. He is strong and mighty, dear believers, in keeping us from falling away, in persevering, the Lord mighty in battle. And we see his might so clearly displayed when he is on the cross of Calvary. On that cross, he did what no one else was ever able to do. He made an end of sin. He spoiled principalities and powers. He abolished death. He destroyed him who had the power of death, Satan. And he will be mighty in the battle on the last day, when the kings of the earth shall make war with him, as we heard in Revelation, and he shall overcome them. He's mighty in battle when the beast and the false prophet shall be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. The Lord, mighty in battle, is now the captain of salvation to all his people. And dear believers, he is mighty in the battle as our leader and our commander. He's the one who equips us with weapons of warfare. We are mighty through God. He's mighty as the one who teaches our hands to war against sin and our fingers to fight the good fight of faith. He's mighty in the battle, and he makes us more than conquerors through himself. All that proves that the Lord, mighty in battle, loves his people with an everlasting love. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. They ask it again. It's repeated here. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And we need to hear these phrases repeated, even also when we sing them. The King of glory shall come in. It sets forth the greatness of the glory of Christ, about to make his entrance. And his entrance demands our reverence and awe of being in his gracious presence. It tells us of the certainty of his coming to his church and his people. And once more we ask, who is this King of glory? The end of verse 9. And again, we ask it because we want to know more about him. We want to learn more of who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do and what he will be for his people. That's why we come to church, to learn more and more of Christ. Who is this King of glory? That should be our question every Sunday when we come to church. Who is this King of glory? Tell us more of this Christ. Teach us more of this Jesus, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, the Lord of all the armies. That's what the Lord of hosts means. The Lord of all the armies, both of heaven and earth. The Lord under whose control all things are, here and above. That is the great and glorious person who condescends to dwell in the hearts of sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. Oh, beloved, who is this King of glory? Children, you know the answer now. When your parents ask you at home, who is the King of glory? You'll be able to tell them, right? Jesus is the King of glory. And who shall stand in his holy place? Who? All those who seek this King. All those who seek his face. All those who receive the blessing from the Lord, even the righteousness of the God of their salvation, the Lord Jesus. Those whose hearts are made pure by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit with the blood of Christ. And as a result of that, live a godly lifestyle. Here called having clean hands. Well, you know who the King of Glory is. And does this describe you too then? When we ask that question, who shall stand in the Lord's holy place? If we ask, shall you stand in the holy place of the Lord? And if you answer yes, it can only be because you are in Christ Jesus by faith. That's the only way. And then all of this is true for you too. So if you're not sure about this, if you're not sure that you shall stand in the holy place of the Lord, then you need to fall on your knees, crying out to Almighty God, O Lord, make this sure for me. Be my King of Glory. Show me thy grace and thy mercy and thy compassion, because my sins are so much, so many, so great. And believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved by the King of Glory. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of the Old Testament, where we have been directed again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we don't need to look for messianic psalms. We are finding out that they are all that way. That we cannot get very far before we meet him. And we pray, Lord, that through means of this series of sermons on the psalms, that our knowledge of him may increase. Thy servant in the New Testament has said to us in the way of a command, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we may more and more live a life with clean hands, flowing out of a pure heart, purified by the working of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge it is not 100% clean, or sinless or pure. But we also may not deny that the beginning is there. And we are beginning to love the Lord our God above all, and our neighbor as ourselves. And even the most holiest of men have only a small beginning of this obedience. And yet it's there in so many of our lives. Lord, might it be in all of our lives. Make it so, Lord, through the work of thy Holy Spirit. Bless us. Be with those who are still strangers. Strangers to the Lord Jesus. Strangers to grace. Going their own way. Deliberately. Lord, stop them in their tracks. And bring them to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.